Force Awakens is the latest installation in the Star Wars movie series. Yet it was the first Christmas that unleashed unstoppable forces, hope and peace, joy and love, as Jesus Christ came to Earth to be with us.
Isn't it exciting to see those folks get baptized? Can we praise God for that? Those are Jesus trophies, and there's a huge vertical dimension to what baptism is as private faith becomes public. But there's also a horizontal dimension. We're reminded in Ephesians that we're baptized into the household, the oikos of faith. That's us. There's a component for all of us as we interact with each one of those folks in the coming weeks and months to be encouraging them, be checking in with them, to be just loving one another, as the Bible reminds us, as we walk the road to heaven. So I hope you'll take that step. We all have a role in what baptism is as part of the body of Christ. Well, the Force Awakens did show up in our lives. It debuted this weekend, Friday night. My family was there. We were lining up, a little bit of rain, Taco Bell in line, and got in and saw a great time. And let me tell you how it ends. Ready? No, we won't. We won't do that today. But it is a good movie. I think you'll enjoy that. Star Wars and that whole movie series is just something that we are using to not so much talk about a fictitious force, but to talk about a real historical force, someone that came into human history at the first Christmas that unleashes hope and peace and joy. And today we'll take a look at love in the heart of everyone who believes, the impact of Jesus Christ on any life. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl can be influenced by Jesus Christ if we believe in him and the tremendous changes that take place. Well, in that Star Wars movie series, one of the most attractive things is probably the special effects. They're really fun and have been kind of on the edge, but there actually is another layer to what's going on in that series. There is actually a love story of sorts right in the middle of Star Wars. Princess Leia is a leader in the Rebel Alliance. Those are the good guys. And she's an Imperial senator and kind of prim and proper. And then Han Solo is a smuggler. He's the captain of the Millennium Falcon. He's kind of a daring loner. Well, they don't like each other at all at the beginning, but as is sometimes the way, over time, some attraction develops and the sparks begin to fly between Han and Leia. In The Empire Strikes Back, this all comes out just about as Han is getting ready to be frozen into carbonite. Take a look at the screens.
Put him in.
I'm not ready to die!
Hey! Listen to me! Chewie, this won't help me! Hey!
Save your strength. There'll be another time. The princess, you have to take care of her.
You hear me? Huh?
What a jerk, right? If you're in a movie and the girl says, I love you, the correct response is, I love you too. Not what he does. Oh my gosh. Han Solo at that point in the series is selfish. He's a taker. He's focused on what he will get. And honestly, I'm a little like that. It's so humbling to me to realize I've been married 23 years. I have 3 teenage sons. I'm a pastor. I'm like a professional friend. I'm paid to be nice to people. This could go just about any direction right now, right? But here's a shocking reveal. Sometimes I don't do that very well. Sometimes I don't actually love people very well. It's humbling to me. It's painful to me. It's sometimes painful to other people. I am plagued with memories of my own gross selfishness. And there's just lots of examples. Here's this one small example. I went out to eat lunch with a couple that I care about. Her parents were there. We were kind of in a mode of let's honor her parents. It was Olive Garden, soup and salad, all you can eat. You ever done that? So we get the salad. Somebody took some salad. Bowl comes to me. I take some salad, put it on my plate. I'm handing the bowl to my friend that I care about, and I realize it's empty. I have finished off all the salad at our table. And it's like, oh, man, this is embarrassing. Not even thinking about other people. Cringe-worthy moments in my life. Why am I not more loving? This summer, I drove Noah to his college orientation, and God spoke to me. You would not think much goes on Interstate 5, and usually maybe it doesn't, but God spoke to me driving down I-5. I could remember when Noah was about this big, and now he's about this big, and he was fixing to move out of our home, and it was a big transition for all of us. And Noah was asleep in the passenger seat, and I sensed God speaking to me so loud it didn't even need to be audible. Have you loved him? I know you've tried to teach him what to do and what not to do, what's correct and all that stuff, but have you loved him? See, that's a challenge for me. Somehow the way I'm wired, I'm more in tune of what you should do and what you shouldn't do and what the rules are and what might be wise. But I'm learning you can love people even when they don't do what maybe they should do. Whoa, what a concept. Do we know anybody like that? I'm learning slowly how to love. And that has nothing to do with Christmas, or does it? If you have your Bible with you, would you bring it out and bring it up to Luke chapter 2? We're going to look at a story that has everything to do with getting and giving. And after Nolan's game up here, I think we need to teach the Bible a little more. Don't you guys think so? Man, we're going to go a little late today maybe. This is serious. Hey, Luke chapter 2, the history is this, if we can see that next slide. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. We're in Luke chapter 2. And verse 1, Caesar is the name of an aristocratic family. It is the last name. The Caesars dominated the political life of the Roman Republic for about 100 years, beginning right here with Caesar Augustus, that he came to power in 31 BC, up to the time of Nero in 68 AD. The Caesars were so successful at reorienting the government of Rome that even when they were out of power, the position that they had held, basically like being the president, the top post in all of Rome, was actually renamed after them. This would be like in the United States of America, if we had a string of presidents for 100 years, all from one family, so much so that when they came out of power, we actually ditched the word president and just renamed the presidency after them. That was the power of the Caesars. And at that time, there was an altar to Pax Augusta, the Augustan peace. Some cities decided to rearrange their calendars to begin the year on Augustus's birthday. They believed that Augustus had been sent as a savior to make an end to war. The day of his birth had marked the beginning of the message of good news for the world. Unwittingly, the supreme earthly power figure of Rome would be instrumental in fulfilling God's messianic prophecy so many hundreds of years before Caesar Augustus was born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah prophesied, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Well, Caesar Augustus decreed that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, we can't be sure, but probably this occurred before the death of Herod the Great. In Palestine, there was a client kingdom of the Roman Empire. Quirinius was the governor in Syria, and Judea, which is the area around Bethlehem, it was annexed to the Roman province of Syria, which is governed by Quirinius. Rome conducted a census to know how many people were there. They wanted to know how much food they needed to provide. But they also wanted to know how much tax they could extract from the people living there. They also wanted to know what kind of a military force could be marshaled either for or against the interests of Rome by the people living in that area. So in the ancient world, if you were being counted, you would have had a sneaky suspicion that probably you were going to be abused. Someone was going to try to either take your money or take your freedom. It says, and everyone went to their own town to register. The traveling would cause great expense. It would interrupt income. It would take people off their small farms. Joseph, it says, also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. When you go towards Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, you generally go up. Jerusalem is at altitude and Bethlehem even higher than Jerusalem. So they went up to Bethlehem to the town of David because he belonged to the house and line of David. Now, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is sometimes referred to as the city of David. You will see that, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But Bethlehem is the city of David's origin. Do you remember David? His father was Jesse, and Jesse was from Bethlehem. Samuel went to Bethlehem to anoint David. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17. So Bethlehem is about 85 miles from Nazareth. You can kind of see Nazareth in the north, Bethlehem in the south on this map, and you can see a suggested route that they may have taken. 85 miles, not a super long distance to you and me today, but that would have been pretty long if you were walking, if you're on a donkey, or if you were pregnant. Absolutely. Joseph went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So you have a poor young couple, a multi-day journey that's going to have its own hazards. On top of them is the empire of Herod the Great. Also on top of him is the empire of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. On top of them is one of the most powerful empires that the world would ever know, the empire of Rome. And all of those empires are dedicated to getting. And their power is being played out in the life of this poor couple. This time of year, any of us could get caught up in getting. I came across a website this week called Statistic Brain. It tracks many different statistics and demographic information about our culture, including the must-have Christmas gift of the year. Are you ready? In 1983, can anybody remember searching for a Cabbage Patch doll? Those were the thing in 1983, let me tell you. In 1989, American households scrambled to get a new Game Boy. Do you remember those? In 1995, it was the Beanie Baby craze. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I know you're out there. Beanie Baby people, there we go. In 1996, Tickle Me Elmo was the Christmas gift of the year. We had a child in 1996. We had a Tickle Me Elmo, and I can still hear Tickle Me Elmo from the back seat crying out to me. I'm in therapy about Tickle Me Elmo sometimes. In 2002, we knocked ourselves out to buy a new iPod. In 2006, it was a Wii. In 2010, an iPad. In 2011, the Angry Birds board game. I don't know about that, but that's what they're reporting. In 2012, it was the iPad mini. And in 2015, do you want a drum roll? Here we go. That was really fun. We should do that more often. In 2015, it is the Frozen sing-along with Elsa doll. Who knew? Friends, here's the point. We are driven by getting. All that we're doing with this ridiculous merchandise item of the week is to kind of make fun of our culture. Let me tell you, capitalism is alive and well in North America. In the Star Wars movies, here's Darth Vader is one of the greatest villains. He's always out to get someone or to get something. But he didn't start out that way. His name is Anakin. And he actually started life as a innovative, creative child. Given a chance to train with the legendary Jedi Knights, his mother makes a very courageous sacrifice. She gives Anakin up. Take a look at the screens.
You mean I get to come with you and your starship?
Anakin, training to become a Jedi is not an easy challenge. And even if you succeed, it's a hard life.
But I want to go. It's what I've always dreamed of doing. Can I go, Mom?
Anakin, this path has been placed before you. The choice is yours alone.
I want to do it.
Then pack your things. We haven't much time.
Yippee! What about Mom? You're coming with us, aren't you, Mom?
Son, my place is here. My future is here. It is time for you to let go.
I don't want things to change.
But you can't stop the change any more than you can stop the suns from setting.
Anakin's mom gives up every unlived experience, every unlived memory that she would have cherished with her only son for a life that might be better for him. Friends, A Christmas Story is a story of love that gives. While they were there, the text says, there came a time for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Now, the story of Jesus' birth is probably one of the most familiar stories in your life and mine. Probably a number of us have acted out a play or a pageant or a musical related to the birth of Jesus. And it's a wonderful tradition that we can celebrate. But we're a Bible-believing church. And we take our cues from the Bible. And as I was looking at this, I began to see there's actually a little bit of gap between the way we think about our traditional image of what happened at Christmas and what the Bible actually says. So take a close look with me at a passage that we have today. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, that phrase guest room right there that we've highlighted in white, that might spark your imagination. Hey, isn't that supposed to say inn? Isn't it that there was no room for them in the inn? Now, that's what I've thought for so many years. But you know, the text doesn't actually say that. Ian Paul is an evangelical British scholar, and he helps us see this. He's got a perspective on what's happening here grammatically, what's happening in the culture, and what actually happened around the design of first century homes. Well, first, the word behind guest room is kataluma in Greek. And it's not the typical word that's used for a commercial inn. Kataluma is the term for a private upper room where Jesus and the disciples ate the Last Supper. That's Mark 14, verse 14, and Luke 22:11. This is clearly a reception room, a private room, not a public inn. And when Luke does mention an inn in the parable of the man who fell among the thieves, you know the story of the Good Samaritan? That's Luke 10 and verse 34. He does not use kataluma, but he uses a different Greek word, which does mean inn. So kataluma here is best understood as a guest room. Secondly, the culture really points the same direction. You know, Middle Eastern hospitality is a really wonderful thing. And Joseph is returning to the city of his ancestors. In Middle Eastern culture at that time, it would be unthinkable that Joseph would not be received by some one of his family members. He could knock on the door of any cousin or distant relative and say, I'm Joseph, my teenage wife-to-be is here and she's pregnant, we need a place. It's unthinkable that they would not take him in. Finally, we associate feeding animals with barns and stables that are often some distance from the family home. It wasn't necessarily that way in Israel in the first century. Kenneth Bailey is a student of first century Palestinian culture. When we went to Israel earlier this week, a few dozen of us, one of the books that I was encouraged to pick up is called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Cultural Studies in the Gospels. It's really a very eye-opening book. In it, he writes that understanding the design of these first century Palestinian homes helps this story make sense. Most families would live in simple two-room houses with a lower compartment for animals to be brought in at night. Now, we live in a culture where we sort of separate animals from our regular life, but a farmer at that time would probably want the animals to be inside at night to protect them from theft and to actually add warmth to him and his family in their lodging at night. They would also have had a room in the back for visitors or a space on the roof. That family living area would have some hollows in the ground, which could be filled out with straw, where the animals would feed. And these were mangers. That the kataluma, or the guest room, had no space simply meant that a lot of people, just like Joseph and Mary, had traveled to Bethlehem. The family guest room was already full, probably with relatives. So Joseph and Mary had to stay with the family itself in the main room in the house. And there Mary gives birth, and the most natural place to lay the baby is in the straw-filled depressions at the lower end of the house where the animals would feed. The takeaway is that Jesus is not kind of sad and lonely at a distance, away in a stable, needing sympathy. The takeaway is that Jesus is in the midst of family, all visiting relatives, right in the thick of it, given love. Well, Mary gives birth, but the angel gives hope. It says there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. You got to remember, this is before REI. This is before North Face. This is before camping was cool. These shepherds lived outdoors all the time. And they kind of smelled like sheep after a while. And their livelihood kind of prevented them from going into the temple, from going into the synagogue. They were really on the lowest rung of the social ladder. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them of all people, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. They may have cowered and pointed fingers at each other and said, what did you do? And what did you do? God's going to take something from us. But the angel says to them, don't be afraid, I bring you. Because the angel's not there to take. He's not there to get. He's there to give. God is not here to get. God is here to give the good news, to give the gospel. Tim Keller is an author and a pastor. He says, here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. Congratulations. But you're also more loved than you ever dared hope. You know, that's a great way to live. You're free to face who you really are. Wrinkles and all, we are, let me tell you, lumpy, bumpy people, all of us. But we're also more loved than we can imagine. When our family was starting out, we lived in kind of a semi-rural environment in the state of Sonora, in the city of Guaymas, in Mexico. And it was a great place to live, but it wasn't anything real fancy. And we were supported as missionaries by a number of churches, and one was in eastern Pennsylvania. And just to tremendously bless us, at one point, they invited our whole family to Pennsylvania, and then a family from that church took us on a day tour of New York City. Now, if you've grown up in Mexico, New York City, I mean, it's just very different culturally. And our boys were really small, and I can remember when we were sort of driving towards the city, and you could see the Empire State Building. And one of our boys says, wow, there's a poke on top. There's like an antenna up there. They were just taken with that. It was so huge, you could see it from a distance. But as you stand on the sidewalk and touch the Empire State Building, and then look up, and just crane your neck and bend your back backwards to be able to take it all in, it's even more impressive. Friends, as we get to know God better, we recognize anew our smallness, our sinfulness, our brokenness, but God's immensity, God's tremendous love for us. Michael Horton is a seminary professor. He says, the gospel is not good instructions. The gospel is not a good idea. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is an announcement of what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. We needed God, and God showed up. This good news will cause great joy for all the people. There's a woman named Elise Fitzpatrick. She is the author of a book called Because He Loves, How Christ Transforms Our Daily Life. In it, she writes about identity theft. You know this thing that can happen in our culture now where someone can actually steal your digital electronic identity and then use it for fraudulent purposes against you, can spend your money and so forth. She writes, most of us are dismayed by this new crime. We would never assume that the theft of another person's identity is acceptable. The surprising reality is that Christians, however, by definition, are people who have been given someone else's identity. We're not just given identity. We're invited to empty the checking account and use all the benefits that this identity brings. Christianity is not identity theft. Christianity is an identity gift. As before a holy God, you and I are seen as in Christ, treated as if we were God's Son, Jesus Christ. Can we say amen to that? Is that good news or what? Jesus gives himself. Today in the town of David, a Savior, that's a deliverer, has been born to you. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the one who has power. Jesus is royalty. He's King of the Jews. Don't be fooled by these humble beginnings. So many hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 9 and verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," and it's almost like there's a pause in that verse. And then Isaiah gets serious, "And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, and Mighty God, and Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." This is a different kind of king. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus gives himself. Our passage concludes by saying, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Through Jesus' birth, God gives his favor to people who've done nothing to deserve it. God gives us peace, peace with a holy God, even though we're coming out of sin and sometimes struggling with sin. Peace between people, a peace that he'll work everything out. Friends, we live in a get world, but we have a give God. I'd like you to tune in to the language of our culture and just appreciate how different everything that we're surrounded with is from how God is. The language of our culture is get in, get going, get yours, get busy, get by, get on with it, get out, get over. Someone else is getting on. We become getters. I'm tempted to say we live in a ghetto. Sorry. Everything about God is give. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. In the Star Wars movie series, Obi-Wan Kenobi is a Jedi Knight. The Jedi really are the finest people in the Star Wars galaxy. They're committed to justice. They do no wrong. They look out for others before themselves. Obi-Wan Kenobi embodies that good. He demonstrates that love ultimately is about giving yourself to free others. Take a look at the screens.
"Your powers are weak, old man.
You can't win, Darth. If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine."
"You should not have come back."
Look, now's our chance. Go,
Ben.
Thank you.
The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What's your story? Maybe someone loved you because of what they could get from you. Maybe you were beautiful, and so people are attracted to you. Maybe you're athletic, so people wanted you on their team so they could win. Maybe you had money, and people wanted you to help them get what they wanted. Maybe you did well in school, so people wanted you to help them do well in school or help their company move ahead. Maybe you know how to work hard, so people wanted you to help them reach their goals. Those are fine qualities to have, but we are not our qualities. We are more. We are loved by a God who gives, by a God who loves whether we do what we should do or not. God is all about giving. God loves you because he can love you, not because of what we do or don't do. And friends, that means we can relate to him differently than we relate to everybody else. We don't have to protect ourselves. We can open ourselves. We can receive, we can experience being loved because he finds us somehow lovable through Christ. Jesus came into a world filled with getters to be the supreme giver because that's what love does. Brennan Manning was an author and a speaker. He used to tell a story about how he got his first name. Brennan had a childhood friend named Ray. They grew up together. They did just about everything together. They went to high school together. They actually bought a car together. When they would go double dating when they were in high school together. And after they finished high school, they enlisted in the military together. They went through boot camp together. They served on the front lines together. One night, they were in a foxhole together. Brennan was talking to Ray about some of their childhood memories growing up in Brooklyn. Ray was eating a chocolate bar. All of a sudden, a live grenade came into their foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw his body on that grenade. That grenade exploded, killing Ray, but Brennan was spared. Years later, Brennan felt called of God to become a priest. And in that process, he had the opportunity to take on a new name. And he remembered the life of his friend, Ray Brennan. And he took Brennan's name as his own. Many years later, Brennan went to visit Ray's mom back in Brooklyn. And they stayed up very late one night, recounting stories of their experiences together. At one point, Brennan asked, "Do you think that Ray really did love me?" And Mrs. Brennan, even in her advanced age, stood up from the couch and brought out a long finger and waved it in front of his face and said, "What more could he have done for you?" Brennan says that in that moment he had an epiphany. He viewed himself as if before God, seeing Jesus on the cross and seeing Jesus' mother, Mary, and him asking God, as he would do from time to time, "God, do you really love me?" And Mary pointing not so much at him as at Jesus on the cross and saying, "What more could he have done for you?" Friends, at Christmas, we who live in the land of getting celebrate a God who gives his only Son, that whosoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. Is he in you today? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Father, I pray that you would touch the life of one man or one woman here today. My friend, as you hear my voice, maybe you'd say, "You know, people have taken a lot from me, and I've taken some stuff from other people." I would encourage you just to confess your sin, your humanity, which you share with me and everyone in this room, and to say, I want the gift of Jesus Christ into my life. I know he came to give me life here and life eternal. Father, for those of us who know you've been following you, I just pray that you'd remind us in this season with all the hustle and bustle, all the hectic going around and working and parties and all the activities, that you have come to give us what we can get nowhere else. And that you alone in us can awaken true hope and peace, unending joy, and unconditional love. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We worship him this morning. And in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Friends, this is a message we need to hear more than just once. So there's a handout in your bulletin, and it's meant to be a guide that can lead you into some discussion and reflection questions. There's some verses on the back that you can meditate on to really sort of let the love of Jesus Christ soak into your life this season. If you're hurting today or just would like to connect with someone in a more personal way, my friends and I will be available up here in the front. There's some friends in the back. We'd love to hear from you, hear how you're doing, share scripture, and simply pray with you. And then I would just strongly encourage you to make plans to be back with us on Christmas Eve. That's this Thursday, December 24th. We have services at 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. They're basically the same service. We'll have children in with us. A great, inspiring candlelight celebration that Jesus Christ has come to give us life here and now and life eternal. He loves you. He gave himself for you. He's living in you as you come to him by faith. God bless you. Merry Christmas.